All right, are we on here? All right, if you guys would stand with me for the reading of God's Word, we are in the second chapter of Romans, and tonight we're looking at verses 17 through 29. Romans 2, 17 through 29, Paul says this, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law, and boast in God, and know His will, and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor to the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Our Heavenly Father, we are just so thankful to be able to gather here tonight, to just corporately come together and worship you and learn about your truths, learn about your word without persecution. Father, just open our hearts to your truths tonight. Please, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in the study of Romans thus far, we've learned some amazing truths. We've been humbled and convicted as we've had the opportunity to look at some of the sins that are glaringly obvious in our lives, like envy and murder and strife, deceit, fornication, and homosexuality. And we've also been able to see some things in our lives that aren't so obvious, like self-righteousness, idolatry, and even having hard and impenitent hearts. Adam Hebner was able to take us through the first five verses where Paul is explaining that the Jews were actually being judged and condemned for the very same things that they were judging others by. Dave then taught us about verses 6 through 16, which showed that the gauntlet of God's coming judgment was coming down not only on those pesky Gentiles in chapter 1, but also it was coming down on the Jews. Tonight we will see a continued tearing down of the religious Jews of Paul's day. And it's important to remember that this is all a big build-up to chapter 3. He has dealt with the Gentile. He's dealing with the Jews now here in chapter 2. And next week we're going to see how he comes after everybody. So the title of my message tonight is Sinking Sand, the Foundation of Relying on Externals. And my prayer for this message tonight is that if there are any of us who are sitting upon a high chair because of our morality or our religious activities or our securities or status in this world, that the Lord might use this text to knock the legs out from under us, okay? So we'd come down with a great fall, just like that house that was built on sinking sand. So let's get started. Verse 17 through 20 says, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth." So Paul is saying here in verse 17, so you call yourself a Jew. He knew that the Jews were very proud of being called Jews. But the problem wasn't that these people were Jewish, not at all. And in fact, in the next chapter, we will see that there are many advantages to being a Jew. The problem was that these folks were relying on the name Jew. They were basing everything, including their being accepted by God, on the external basis of a name. And it's funny, the name Jew is actually derives from the name Judah, and we can see that in Genesis 29 when Leah gave birth to one of her sons. She said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah, which means praising the Lord, which is pretty ironic considering the content of Paul's writing here in chapter 2. So, still in verse 17, if you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law, they thought that they were above all other men, not because they kept the law, but simply because they had received the law. The Jews were relying on the fact that God had given them the law through their ancestor Moses at Mount Sinai. He says, so you rely on the law and you boast in God. Now, boasting in God is not a bad thing. In fact, it's a good thing. And Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, he quotes the prophet Jeremiah and he says, if I must boast, I will boast in the Lord. But instead of boasting in the Lord, their boast was that they knew the Lord had set them apart as his chosen favorites. So already we're seeing a pattern starting to develop here. Everything comes back to the benefits that the Jews are receiving rather than what those benefits should have been producing. Verse 18 says they knew God's will. Again, because God had chosen to give his law to the Jewish people at Mount Sinai, they were able to make correct ethical decisions because the structure was all laid out for them. This also helped them to see what wrong decisions other people were making so they could be quick to point them out. And we can see that in the gospel accounts where they were quick to remind Jesus and his disciples of what was not lawful on the Sabbath. So it says they knew God's will, approving what is excellent, being instructed out of the law. And the main point here is that instead of the Jews being the law keepers, they became the law enforcers. And they became the law enforcer of all people during those days. And what Paul is referring to here is their ability to quote the law back and forth. They could go into great detail about it. They knew the law very well. Now, because of this, they knew that they were a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor to the foolish, and a teacher of children. They know that since God has given them the law, their people are the only ones who can truly see because everybody else was so lost in idolatry. Those outside Judaism were children and fools and in darkness. And since they had in the law the embodiments of knowledge and truth, they now had the ability to tell Gentiles and fellow Jews alike of even the smallest infractions and wrongdoings. But now Paul turns the tables. All the advantages that we just read about the Jew are true. They are the chosen people of God. Their ancestors were given the law. They were meant to be a guide to the blind and a light in the darkness. They were meant to be a people who revealed God to the rest of the world, but they didn't do that. They became elitists, and they themselves became man's judge, using what God had revealed to them as an excuse for boasting about themselves. So Paul says, okay then, you who are a guide to the blind and instructor to the foolish, how are you doing on those laws that you're enforcing? He says, you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And what Paul is saying here is that, are you practicing what you teach and what you enforce, or is this simply a case of the blind leading the blind? And this is good for us to hear. Because there's some tendency in the church today. We can all get together and agree how horrible the acts of the Gentiles were in chapter 1. And we can all agree tonight that what the Jews were doing with their God-given authority isn't right either. But we must be careful upon hearing the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector not to stand in the corner beating our breasts and saying, thank you, Lord, I'm not like that Pharisee. And we can see the result of this kind of hypocrisy in verse 24. He says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Paul says, because of your elitist mentality, because of your hard and impenitent hearts, because you aren't practicing what you preach, God's name is being blasphemed. And this is exactly why Jesus was so adamant about reminding the Jews of their hypocrisy. They had been relying on the foundation of all of these external works and traditions, and Jesus saying, that's wrong. Even at one point, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. I want us to really look at verse 24 and the magnitude of what Paul is saying here. Because of their hypocrisy, because of their self-righteousness, because of their hard and impenitent hearts, the name of God was being blasphemed by those who are outside of Judaism. And we have to look at this from the Gentiles' perspective here. They knew the Jews were corrupt. Okay, they knew that the Jews looked at them as dogs. They knew the Jews thought that they weren't worthy of the revelations of God, so they turned around and made Judaism to be nothing more than a superstition, just another movement. John MacArthur says there was a story going around Gentile circles that the Jews were a colony of lepers who had escaped from Egypt where they had been working in the sand quarries. Moses had gone in there with his great leadership ability and rallied all the lepers and led them out to Palestine. It was also said that they abstained from pork flesh because the pig is especially liable to a skin disease called the itch. And that was the disease that the Jews had in Egypt. They even went so far as to say that they were not allowed to eat pig because their God was a pig. And I have to ask here, are we in danger of doing the same thing here in our church? What do the unbelievers say about you? And more importantly, what do they say about your God? Are they blaspheming the name of our Lord because of your self-righteousness? I mean, do we understand the weight of Romans chapter 2, verse 24? Let's just stop and think about it here. These Gentiles were blaspheming the name of their Creator because His chosen people weren't using their God-given privileges correctly. As Christians, we should look at this rebuke to the Jews as a warning to us. We must not be so legalistic or so religious that we would cause people to have a negative view of God. Just a hypothetical scenario here, but it's something to consider. Sometimes in our witnessing efforts in the community, we come across folks that might not fit into the traditional Reformed worship service. So let's just picture this for a moment, okay? Picture a pimp drug dealer and a hooker from the Essex House Motel coming in here for a Sunday morning service. What do you think would be the reaction here? I'm pretty optimistic. I don't think it'd be too bad, but there might be a few stares. But I'll tell you what, if the reaction is anything other than rejoicing in the fact that God has brought them to Littleton Bible Chapel to hear the gospel message and a scrambling and piling over one another to give up our seat should they happen to be late, then we've got a real problem on our hands. Listen, my brothers and sisters, Jesus did not just come to the middle class, tie-wearing, three-hymn-singing, minivan-driving American Christian. He came to the poor and the weak and the sick and the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the adulterers and the outcasts, and He loved them. And He ate with them, and He touched them. And He gave them hope that nothing in this world can give them. He said, "Everyone who drinks of this water," meaning the water of the world, "will be thirsty again. But everyone who drinks of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty again." These Jews were turning people away from the goodness of God because of their self-righteousness. They should have been salt and light, but they ended up being a repellent to the people who needed to know about God's love for His creation. So let's not make the same mistake. Jesus Himself says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." I'm going to get a drink of water. All right, so verses 25 through 29. It says, "For circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit and not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Now, it's important to note that some scholars disagree with the interpretation of this section of Scripture. Okay, some scholars believe that this uncircumcised man in verse 26 is merely hypothetical because nobody was capable of keeping the entire law. But others say, no, this was indeed a real man who, though not physically circumcised, was still able to have his sins atoned for because of his faith-filled obedience to the stipulations of the covenant. Either way, the thought of Paul saying that an uncircumcised man would condemn those who were circumcised must have been enough to enrage them. And perhaps that was his point and his goal. He admits using Gentile conversions to make the Jews jealous later in chapter 11. And we can see his agony for his own people in chapter 9, even to the point where he would be willing to be a curse so they could know the Lord. So why wouldn't he do that here? So while the scholars may differ slightly on these non-essential points, they do not disagree that verse 25 through 29 is a continuation of verses 17 through 20. These Jews had an outward sign of circumcision, which put them in a privileged position as a member of God's chosen people. But they were relying on that act for their salvation instead of relying on God for their salvation. There was even some Jewish rabbi who once said, "No person who is circumcised will go down to the pit." And I can just see people today running for the kitchen cabinet. The circumcision joke. It would be like us here at LBC saying, "Well, Jesus commanded that we take the Lord's Supper. We do it every week. We've done it every week for many, many years, and we're going to continue to do it. So we are free from the wrath of God no matter what we do." Or saying, "I was baptized in 1978. Okay, not only was I saved from hell, but now I have the right to tell other people why they're going to hell if they don't get baptized." Don't we see that a man who gets baptized without being truly regenerate is only getting wet? Or the unbelieving man who partakes in the elements is just eating some bread and drinking some wine while also bringing further condemnation on himself? In the same way, a Jew who gets circumcised without actually submitting himself to the will of God is just cutting off a piece of his flesh, a very sensitive piece of his flesh. You are building your house on sinking sand when you base your salvation on external rituals and traditions, and you will fall just like they did, straight to hell. Now it's important to clarify, of course, that these outward signs of your new life in Christ are a wonderful thing. I get teary-eyed every time we have a baptism service because of what it symbolizes. Or when men stand up like this morning in our Lord's Supper service and they pour their hearts out to God in remembrance, "Thank you, Lord, for what you did for me." But these things are not what save us. It's important that we know that. Dave said it last week, and this was a perfect illustration. He said, "The fruit of a tree proves that the tree is alive, but the fruit does not provide life." Okay, the fruit is evidence of life, not the foundation of life. So what saves you? Brothers and sisters, I want to preface this next point by saying I would never come up here and preach to you something that I wouldn't preach to myself, especially in light of what I'm preaching on. But everything I'm going to say here is something that I dwell on daily, okay? It's something that is a constant weight on my soul. And that is, what are we building our house on? Okay? If you are basing your life, your Christian life, on external acts such as these, then you are building your house on the foundation of sinking sand, just like the Jews were. If you're basing your relationship with Christ on a prayer that you prayed 10 or 50 years ago, then I've got some bad news for you. You don't get saved by praying a prayer. Okay, if you are basing the eternal location of your everlasting soul on the basis of walking down an aisle, because you said that you wanted to have a relationship with Jesus Christ because you were moved by what some preacher said, then I've got some bad news for you. You don't get saved by walking down an aisle. Or that we can be saved if we just believe in Jesus. Just believe in Jesus and you will be saved. James says even the demons believe and shudder. You do not get saved by just believing in Jesus. And you might say, "I've been going to this church for 50 years. My mom and dad and grandparents were Christian. Christianity has been a part of my family for generations." It doesn't save you. Your family history and dynamics will not make any difference before the throne of God. So what are we doing here? What are we doing? I mean, how badly as a society have we perverted the gospel of Jesus Christ? We have people who flock to churches all throughout America and are being told they can have a relationship with Jesus like he's some high school crush. Like they're just mixing in a little Jesus to improve their life like he's some kind of hobby. Listen, all of that means absolutely nothing if you don't have the Spirit of God dwelling on the inside of you. Everything that we do here every Sunday means absolutely nothing unless we are born again. It's a waste of a good Sunday morning unless we are real believers in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And not simply to believe that these events took place in history, but to believe that God had to come down to this rotting earth to take on the stinking flesh of man to die on a cross so that he could bear the penalty for our sins. And now, because you have that truth, you don't want to do the things that are displeasing to God. In fact, the sins that you once committed when you were in the flesh now make you sick to your stomach at even the thought of wanting to fall back into them. And you know that relying on some external act will never truly cleanse you from them. Only the blood of Christ can wash you. Now, Dave touched on this a bit last week, but I think it's important to talk about this again since there's a danger of us as believers not only relying on these external signs and commands given to us by our Lord for salvation, but there's also a real danger of falling into false securities, and that's what I want to spend the rest of this time discussing. In our passage tonight, we can see how the Jews were blatantly abusing the authority that they were given by God, but if we can remember in the earthly ministry of Christ, they were guilty of another sin. And that was relying on the external securities of this world. And they were making them more of a priority than their relationship with God. Listen to Jesus here in the 23rd chapter of Matthew. He says, "Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." Obviously, we don't have time to break down this passage, but I think it's important to mention, considering what we've learned this past couple weeks in chapter 2, what do we put our confidence in? The Bible says that our life is but a vapor. And John Piper once said that the longest life of any man on earth is nothing more than a vapor's breath on a cold winter morning. You step outside, you exhale, and it's there for a few seconds, and then poof, it's gone. So what are we going to do with that? What are we going to put our trust in? Are we going to put our trust in money? Money that we can have one day and then someone can steal the next day, both banker and robber alike? Are we going to put our trust in our job? Are we going to put our trust in our car, our house, or our clothes? These things, this is just glorified fig leaves here. There's nothing more than that. And some people base their entire life on their wardrobe. So what are we going to do? We're going to put it in the market, the economy? You want to put all of your trust into somebody else's hands, an investor on any level? What about your health? Are you trusting in your health? What are you going to do when the doctor comes in and tells you that you have 3 months to live? Or that you have some progressively debilitating disease where there is no cure? This past summer, Tim Shaw, a 33-year-old linebacker in the NFL for the Tennessee Titans, noticed that he started getting weaker and he couldn't figure out why. He went to the doctors and they did some tests and it turns out that he has Lou Gehrig's disease. Over the next few years, he will lose the ability to use the muscles in his body until one day his heart and his lungs will go out. Now, this guy played in the NFL for 6 years. He worked out every day since he was young. He ate all the right foods. He had the right diet. He took all the right vitamins, had the best trainers in the world. Now he's facing a slow death. And all the money in the world can't do a thing for him. And it really has to make you think about what kind of foundation you're building your house on. And I'm not too sure who originally said this, but it's been at the forefront of my mind since I heard it about 3 years ago, and I think it was Piper again, but he said, thinking about death is a wonderful way of focusing our attention on God when you realize that you can see him at any moment. And it's true. It's so true. Listen, this life, this vapor of a life is not all there is. So let's not be foolish enough to think that we couldn't die at any second. Adam Hebner said this a couple weeks ago. Even the breath that we take that fills our lung is a gracious gift from God. None of us can make another breath come or our heart beat again. We could walk out of here tonight and one of us could fall dead in the parking lot. So what's your step out there? So I encourage you to consider death. And that will help you replace that sinking sand with the rock that is Christ. That's why my two biggest tools in evangelism are, one, self-criticism, and two, death. Okay, if you're criticizing yourself constantly, then you don't come off as religious or pious. Okay, and number two, death is the great equalizer. Okay, it doesn't matter how big you are. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter what your family's like. You will die. What then? Death will humble you. Spurgeon once says, the man who does not consider death is like the ostrich who sticks her head in the sand, and since she can't see the hunter can't see her. Death is coming. So if we know that we could die at any moment, what will we put our security in? Will we continue to play Christian so that everybody thinks that we're going to heaven? What a gigantic waste of time that is. What about our government? And I have in here, pause for laughter, so you can go ahead. Is this where you get your security? The Constitution of the United States of America? Let me tell you something. The Roman Empire was around for 2,000 years. This country's been around for 237. We act like this country and this way of life has been around forever, but it's simply not true. Don't think for a minute that this nation will not face a collapse. The America that we once knew is nothing more than a sinking ship. On that note, I want to ask you men something. You men who are truly regenerate, you men who are born again, have you talked with your wife and your family about what will happen when our government decides to stop following that constitution? In an unprecedented attack against religious freedom and free speech rights, Houston Mayor Anise Parker, an open lesbian, recently issued subpoenas demanding that pastors turn over their sermons dealing with homosexuality and any remarks that they've made that are in opposition to that city's non-discrimination ordinance, which in part allows transgendered men to use the women's bathroom, the same bathroom that your wife and daughter go into. So what are you going to do when the police knock at your door and say that they overheard you talking about our Romans 1 study the other night? Are you going to compromise your beliefs so that nobody messes with your wonderful little middle-class suburbanite lifestyle? Or are you going to look them in the face and say, I must obey God rather than men? What are you going to do when one fine Sunday morning, Dave is up preaching on a verse that has to do with homosexuality and they kick in the door and haul him off to jail? When Phil Johnson was asked the same question, he quickly replied, I guess I'll have to start a prison ministry. Would that be your response? I just mention all this because I'm concerned about where we as the church in America really are putting our priorities. Life on this earth will not always be like this. Look at the Christians around the world who are risking their very lives just for the name of Christ. Yes, we ought to be thankful that we can worship freely today, but we should not be foolish enough to think that we will be able to worship freely tomorrow. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from this world. And the world is passing away along with all of its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So let me give you a little encouragement tonight. There is hope for those who are in the faith. We don't have to play religion if we are in Christ. It was once said that some people have just enough religion to make themselves miserable. In Paul's letter to the Colossians, he gives them a remedy for what we're talking about tonight, for building your house on sinking sand. If you want to know what to put your trust in, look no further than this passage in chapter 3. He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not things here on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." Being born again means you lose your life. You no longer have to live life based on externals because the old man has passed away. He's been crucified. Behold the new. A man who now longs for the things of God, not the things of this world, not the things which will one day burn. You are now Christ's. And what will happen when you are Christ and when you are truly born again is that God will take this lump of corrupt flesh and begin to sanctify him. He will put in you a new heart, a heart that hates the things that God hates and loves the things that God loves. For those of you who are here that aren't born again, as of right now, without Christ, you have no hope. In fact, at this point in your life, without Christ, the entire duration that you've been on this earth means absolutely nothing. You will live this vapor of a life for yourself. And you will live it for your own interests. You will live it for your own self-righteousness. And then you will die and you will spend an eternity in hell. Maybe tonight. That seems harsh, but I can assure you that it's not my opinion, it's the truth. Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And he was talking to the disciples. So how much more somebody who flat out rejects him? Paul says in Romans 14:23, "Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." If you don't have Christ, you are continually sinning against God and you are still his enemy. Therefore, your life means nothing. And a lot of people talk about a loving God, and a loving God would never send people to hell, or Jesus would never refuse anybody, but it was Jesus who said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man will come to the Father except through me." And he also says, "Whoever rejects me before men, I will reject him before my Father." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? Living a life here where you come to church every Sunday and you take the Lord's Supper and you get baptized and everybody thinks you're a Christian. And then on that day he says, "I never knew you." Can you imagine it? Unless you have been bought with the blood of Christ, you will never see the Father. The opposite is true. Actually, you'll spend an eternity apart from him and be thrown into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth for all of eternity. I heard a pastor on the radio last week as I was driving along, and he was talking about hell to his congregation. He's pretty well known, and he says, "Now, this is not a scare tactic. You know me, that's not my style." And I thought to myself, are you kidding me? Your congregation should be scared. Everybody should be scared of spending an eternity in a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you're not scared with that, about that, you've got a problem. But let me give you some good news, okay? God doesn't want that. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God doesn't want you to die and go to hell. He wants you to turn back from your sin and follow him. Turn to him. That's called repentance. 2,000 years ago, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to dwell among creation. He sent him to a religious people who were building their eternity on the foundation of sinking sand. These people were so obsessed with their externals. They're so obsessed with their religion that they thought that this man was going to come in and ruin everything, so they crucified him. But this was no surprise to God. Okay, it was the will of God to crush his son. It was the will of God to place all of our sin upon him, making him to be sin. It was the will of the Father to turn his back on Jesus Christ because he couldn't even stand to look at him because he's so holy. And it was the will of God to do this so that you could be forgiven of your sins and spend an eternity thanking him for it. So don't walk out of here tonight and continue to reject that truth. The best news is, this is through no doing of our own. Okay, as Dave said last week, Christianity is not something that you do, it's something that happens to you. It is all done by God's grace and for his glory so that no man may boast. Because believe me, we would. But you don't have to rely on externals. You must only trust in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And if you're not sure that you're in Christ tonight, please talk to somebody here because that's what church is for. Let's pray. Father, we don't want to live a life based on our externals, based on the things that are just going to burn up. Please guard our hearts and minds from this world and allow us to glorify you in these lives that you've given us, Lord. If there are any people in here who don't know you, Lord, please do a mighty work in their life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.